The following is a President's Chapel given by Dr. W. Robert Godfrey. For more information about this lecture or about Westminster Seminary, California, visit us online at wscal.edu or call 888-480-8474, wscal.edu, 888-480-8474.
Please turn with me to Psalm 149 for our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his saints. Praise the Lord. My hope as we begin a new semester here with morning devotions is that we might together in our work have a praise-filled semester. But what would that mean to have a praise-filled semester? Some of you might praise the Lord if we canceled classes and spent the semester just in chapel. Maybe not singing psalms, but singing something. What would it mean to be praise-filled? Well, the Psalms, as you know, is the book of praises, and it is one of the great ways in which we are instructed in the character of praise, and particularly as we move towards the end of the Psalter, we find the Psalms more and more concentrating on the theme of praise as the Psalter reaches a culmination of praise to the Lord, and here in the penultimate Psalm, we have a wonderful statement of what it means to praise the Lord. And what we find in this psalm, I believe, is that praise has two elements, two critical elements. The first element that predominates in Psalm 149 is the element of celebration. And we ought to be a people who celebrate the goodness, the mercy, the kindness, the provision of the Lord. But celebration is not the only element of praise. I think probably there are many in our time who think that celebration is the only element of praise. But this psalm reminds us that to praise the Lord is not only to celebrate him, but also to serve him. There are these two dimensions of praise highlighted in this psalm, and that's what we want to look at today, and to remind ourselves as we go into a new semester that these two elements of celebration and service are not at odds with each other or in any tension with each other, but are intimately bound together. And verse 6 of our psalm particularly highlights that by the way in which it binds these two elements together. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands. It's a kind of nice image maybe for a new semester. Mouths to praise and hands to war in the service of the Lord. Let's think about that a little bit together. Celebration. First of all, this psalm is a celebration of Israel's king. He is celebrated as creator, I think particularly as creator of his people. It's not so much the creator of all things, of heaven and earth, that is in mind here, but it's that he's the one who formed a people for his name. In the midst of sin and of lostness, in the midst of a ruined world, God would not be frustrated, and so is creating a people. And that people whom he creates, he rules. He is their king. And as king, he preserves them. He maintains them. He delivers them. He gives them victory. That's a theme of this psalm. The salvation of our God is his deliverance of his people. And for that, he is celebrated. For that, he is praised. God is very much in this psalm, implicitly at least, the victor, the warrior for his people, the one who goes before to fight for them, to deliver them, to crown them with salvation in the face of their enemies. And that celebration, that exaltation of God, must be very much in our hearts and minds, that he is the one who has saved us in Jesus Christ. He is the one who has delivered us. He is the one who has triumphed for us. And then this psalm shows us something of the ways and means of celebration. Not only does it point us to the one who is celebrated, but it points us to the ways in which he is celebrated. And the theme here is in the first place, and most prominently, the theme of song. It is good to sing your praises. It is good to sing the praises of the Most High. And here, as in several of the psalms, we are reminded of the importance of singing the new song. And as you know from your study of Scripture, the new song is the song of redemption that stands in some contrast with the song, the old song of creation. We see that particularly in Revelation 4 and 5, where the old song of creation is sung to God and then the new song of redemption is sung to God. We want to celebrate the great works of our God, and we don't want to neglect singing praise to him for his new song, for his saving work. Psalm 98, verse 1 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." It's interesting, worked salvation for him. We're kind of a byproduct of God's glorifying himself and accomplishing his salvation. And this new song, according to Psalm 49, is a song that can be sung in many different places. It can be sung in the assembly of the righteous. Presumably that points to public worship. It can be sung on our beds at night when we're alone and meditating on the Lord and on his mercy. That thankfulness for salvation, that recognition of who our God is and all that he's done for us must be with us at all times in our lives. When we gather together to worship him, but also in our more private devotions and meditations and reflections on who our God is. The new song, it seems to me, is also to be sung in those victory processions that celebrate God's success. And that's why the second means of praise mentioned in this psalm is dancing. I've had some little experience of that myself. Very little, actually. But this psalm, it seems to me, is not an encouragement to use dance just in general. I hope one of the things you've learned in seminary is we mustn't be abstract in our approach to exegesis, but we have to ask the actual context of things. And what we find is that invariably dance is a part of the praise of God in the Old Testament in military processions, in celebrations of victory. And the antecedent of that is in Exodus 15, where Miriam and the women of Israel take up the tambourine to dance and celebrate God's great victory over Pharaoh and his hosts. And so that continued as a pattern in Israel. When God displays himself as the victor, when the troops come marching home, there's dancing in celebration. And this psalm alludes to that celebration of God the warrior victor who comes to lead his people in victory. And so we have something of the one who is celebrated in this psalm, something of the ways and means of celebration, and then a reflection on the celebrators. His people, that's what this psalm says, his people. And three times it is the godly or the saints or perhaps in the more root meaning of the word, the loyal ones, those who are faithful, those who rely on him, those who follow him, those who delight in him. It's this wonderful reciprocal arrangement of the covenant, isn't it? I will be your God and you will be my people. And this is his people, his loyal people, his devoted people who are celebrating him. In verse 4, we're reminded it's also the humble people or the afflicted people, the suffering people. And that's important because this psalm is saying to us in its language of celebration and victory that although there is a time of affliction for the people of God, there is a suffering for the people of God, that weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There is a promise here, you see, of deliverance for the afflicted. And that leads us on to what might otherwise be the somewhat strange language of taking up the sword and inflicting vengeance. We probably are all relatively comfortable singing the first six verses of Psalm 149 And then the psalmist, as he so often does, seems to sort of lose his way and run off the track. We're far too pious, of course, actually to say that, but that's what we tend to feel when we read the psalm. Oh, what a sad way to spoil a nice psalm. Here we were, filled with all of this celebratory feeling about God as our Redeemer and our King and our Creator, and then all of a sudden we're to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. And as if that isn't bad enough, then it's concluded, this is the glory of all his saints. Is this a call to jihad? I mean, that's the kind of worry you face in the world that we live in. Is this a call to literal violence against our enemies? How do we preach this sensitively in a world where there's far too much violence, where there's far too much religious intolerance and bigotry? Well, what we have to say is that this is a call to remember that our God is a God of justice, and that justice implies judgment. That where there is justice, there must be judgment. And that God is going to work in history and through his people to bring about a judgment on the wicked. And we can't shy away from that, however uncomfortable it is, however politically incorrect it is, however failing to be sensitive to the mindset and prerogatives of unbelievers it is. Part of the reason I think we need the Psalter is to force us to say and think about things that, left to ourselves, we probably shy away from. And what this psalm is saying is that we are a people who believe that we live in a moral universe, that we serve a just God, and that that implies justice and judgment to come. Now, it's not the only thing that is true of our service, and that's why we need to be people of the book and not just people of a chapter. And it's particularly important, I think, when reading the Psalms and trying to think about them, to look at surrounding Psalms to get a broader picture. And it's interesting that in Psalm 148, for example, we read verse 7 and 11, "Praise the Lord from the earth, kings of the earth, and all nations, you princes and all rulers of the earth." It's interesting, it seems to me, that in Psalm 148, the kings of the earth are called to praise the Lord. If you will, here is the Great Commission in the Psalter. The first word in these two psalms, at least to the kings of the earth, is come to the Lord, praise the Lord, join in the celebration and service of the Lord. But then Psalm 149 contains the warning, for those who harden their hearts against the Lord, for those who continue to fight against the Lord, there's a day of judgment coming. And that judgment we can see, first of all, in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his great triumph. We read in Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's on the cross that Jesus is victorious. It's on the cross that God's judgment and justice come to clearest light in this world. And in that sense, this judgment and this justice that Psalm 149 talks about has already been fully accomplished in principle in this world. We're part of the mopping up operation. There may be an occasional battle of the bulge, but it cannot succeed. And as we, from a new covenant perspective, think about this call to be in the army of the Lord, to be part of the justice contingent of the Lord, how do we do that? Well, we're not to form an army as Israel did in the Old Covenant. We're not to have a literal two-edged sword. But over and over again in the New Testament, we're told what this imagery means for us. And we're told that the sword we are to take up is the sword of the Word of God. That's the two-edged sword that we hold in our hands. That's why seminary study is so important. If you want to be armed to go out and face this world, you need God's own sword, God's own preparation, God's own instrument, and that is his word. Those who go out without the word go out unarmed to face a roaring lion. It's not smart. It's not practical. It's not useful. And so this psalm, I believe, speaks particularly to us and the privilege we have in a seminary community of being able to study the Word of God, to learn more about the Word of God, to be able to use the Word of God more faithfully and more effectively, because that is the sword we are to take in our hands at this point in redemptive history. And we are engaged in a great struggle. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, could write, "We proclaim him, admonishing, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. The service of Christ is a struggle. It's not a bed of roses. It's not easy. But the only way in which we can conduct that struggle, that warfare, is with God's own weapons. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul wrote, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit." It is the word of God that is the savor, as the old translation had it, the savor of life to life and of death to death. And our ministry is a great commission ministry and a ministry of judgment to those who will not hear. And so I hope, as we take up our study this semester, that it will be a semester filled with praise, a semester filled with praise and celebration of all that God has done, as this psalm says, as he takes pleasure in you, his people. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? I can think of lots of ways God might choose to relate to me. Taking pleasure in me is the most surprising, I suppose. But we should celebrate that pleasure God has in us, and we should use the time and the energy and the strength that God gives us both to celebrate him and to serve him. And the great service we're called to here is to learn that word so that we can use that word to make him known. A savor of death to death, but we hope to many the savor of life to life. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, how thankful we are for the full, gracious, marvelous provision you have made for us in Jesus Christ. We are thankful that he enables us to celebrate because he has gone before as our victor king. And we are thankful, O Lord, that he has put praise in our mouths and the sword of his word in our hands, that we might both celebrate and serve him. And so, O Lord, help us in this semester to grow in grace, to grow in a love of your word, to grow in ways of understanding how that word can be faithfully taught and communicated and ministered to those who dwell in darkness, to bring them to light, and to those who know Christ to be encouraged in him. So encourage us, O Lord, in our service and in our celebration of you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright Westminster Seminary, California. All rights reserved. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this material in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction. For web posting, a link to this document on our website is preferred.